Bizarre. Just remembering, as God's children, He loves us. He takes care of us. He carries us through the fires of life. He's with us through the joys of life. He is with us always. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful to us. We thank you that you are our creator. We thank you that you are all powerful. And, Lord, we thank you that you are here this morning, that we get to be here together in your presence, worshiping you. And God, now as we open your word, as we learn from your word, as we get a chance to see a little bit more of who you are, I pray that every heart and mind is open to you. God, I pray that your word is clear. I pray that you concisely speak through me, God, as I bring what you have given me this morning. So God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was getting ready this morning, I was thinking about how rare it is that we get to join together on Christmas Day in the house of the Lord. I was trying to remember 7 years ago, the last time Christmas Day was on Sunday, and honestly, I can't remember what all happened that day. We weren't very old as a church, actually, at that point, so I was thinking how much has gone under the bridge as far as water goes since that time, but glad to be here with you this morning. Above all else, I want this to be a celebration this morning. Jesus came to earth for us. And as we are here as individual families, we are also here as a family, as a church family. So I thought it would be kind of neat as if we worshipfully sang happy birthday to Jesus. So can we do that this morning? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jesus. Happy birthday to you. Thank you. I thought that would be kind of neat. Maybe an extra memory that we can have that maybe I'll remember 7 years from today. So this past year, I've been doing a chronological study of the Bible. And I have to say, it has been one of the best years of study through God's Word that I have had. Because usually, I studied the Bible just book by book, just reading it right in order. But it has been really neat to study things in the timing of when the different stories and events happened. And to see how the different books link together and how they support each other. And how they can tell a different side of the story. You know, one thing that continues to stand out to me, especially from the Old Testament, is the cycle of Israel's disobedience and God's patient love and correction. And then we'll see Israel's repentance, and they'll return to obedience to then forget and turn away. And turn back to disobedience. And we see this cycle over and over and over again. To be honest, this cycle has been frustrating to me. I think, how could the people be so unfaithful to God, especially after all of the wonderful things he had done for them? How could they forget all of the times he miraculously saved them or provided for them or blessed them? How could they forget his faithfulness and all the promises he made, and then how he would deliver on those promises? How could they forget or disregard the warnings and the admonishments he would lovingly make about what would happen if they were disobedient and what the consequences would be if they turned away? The evidence of God's patience, love, and forgiveness, and his second chance after second chance after second chance continually shines through. He remained faithful, even though the people didn't. And he continued to love, and even when they didn't deserve his love. He remained true to the promises and covenants he made to them, even when they didn't hold up their end of the bargain. God's desire has always been to have a close, loving, trusting, and obedient relationship with his children. And while he has always remained true, people don't remain true to him. Having frustrations toward the Israelites and in any way pointing fingers at them for their unfaithfulness really is a completely hypocritical thing to do, because we're the same way. We are born sinful and disobedient. And apart from Jesus, we truly have no hope of overcoming this condition. Even if we believe and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we still have that sinful, disobedient nature within us. And with this lifelong condition, we must learn to die daily to it. Because we are imperfect humans living in a broken and imperfect world, we won't attain perfection over sin in this lifetime. But we can claim Jesus' blood over all of our past, present, and future sins and have assurance that his blood will cover them all. You know, I feel God has kept continually reminding me of this likeness that we have to the Israelites. And through that, there is one king in particular in the Old Testament, King Hezekiah, that I've really been focused on. And just by a show of hands, who have heard of Hezekiah before? Good, good, good. I was just thinking the first time in my life that I ever heard of Hezekiah was probably around 12 years old. And it was through a story of my Sunday school teacher that told of a different Sunday school teacher he knew that had a very enthusiastic class, and he would always throw out the scripture passage he was going to teach on, and he could hear this rustling of pages as everybody was trying to find the verse in the Bible and to see who could get there first. So one time he thought, I'll get them, and he said, he threw out Hezekiah 4:3, and he hears all these rustling, and then people slowly figured out, because doesn't Hezekiah sound like it ought to be a book of the Bible? I've always kind of thought it would. But really, there is a lot that we can learn from his story and that can apply to us today. So we'll take a little deviation from Mark and take a look at Hezekiah's life today. So here's a few details about him. He was a descendant of King David. He was the 13th of 20 kings that ruled over Judah, and he reigned for approximately 29 years. We can find his reign documented in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, also in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, and also in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. He is also one of the most, and then I say this because of my study and my reading, one of the most covered kings of Judah that we can find in Scripture. So today I would like to take a look at some snapshots from his life. And my primary focus will be from the account that we find in 2 Kings. And then I'll throw in a little support from the other two accounts. But before reading any of these scriptures, we should back up to take a short look at some of the story that led up to his reign in Judah. After King Solomon reigned over all of Israel, his son Rehoboam became king. And then the nation of Israel divided into two different kingdoms. The largest northern part became known as the Kingdom of Israel, and the smaller southern kingdom, which also contained the capital city of Jerusalem, became known as Judah. And Judah is the nation that Hezekiah ruled over. Each nation had their own kings, So as we read through some of these books of the Bible, there will be references to the kings of Israel, and there will be references to the kings of Judah. And I thought it would be good just to point that out, because at times it could get confusing if we're not paying attention. So, when Hezekiah becomes king, it was around 255 years after the two nations split. Did a bunch of adding through years and stuff as I went through this. So, also worth noting is that the kingdom of Judah and the kings that ruled it were part of a promise God made to King David that one of his descendants would remain on the throne. It's also somewhat safe to say that because of this promise, Judah held more of a special place to God. We can see this in the differences in the kingships of both nations, as the kings of Israel were mostly a hot mess from beginning to the end. And they led their people into disobedience and evil. The kings of Judah were much more likely to follow God and lead their people accordingly. Not perfectly, but they were more likely to lead their nation towards the Lord. And also, the kingdom of Judah was sustained and protected by God much longer than the kingdom of Israel was. So with that, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. Get the right place with my glasses here. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offering to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So I'd first like to take a look at the description of Hezekiah. We read some very encouraging things about how Hezekiah is described as we read through the first six verses. He is compared to King David, who was also known as the king after God's own heart. David became the benchmark that the kings of Judah were measured against. So being compared positively to King David was a good thing. Hezekiah leads Judah in some very important ways back to the Lord. And he is described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, trusting in the Lord. There was no other king in Judah like him, and he held fast to the Lord and didn't depart from following him. It would be very tempting, in light of all of these great descriptions of Hezekiah, to call him a good king. In reading through the different accounts of him, Scripture, however, doesn't use the word good in describing him. If we look at some of the things that came out of his reign, his accomplishments are pretty impressive. His dad before him reigned for 16 years, and he was not a good king, and that reflected in the nation of Israel. Hezekiah refocused the nation back on God. He broke down, destroyed, or took away the practices and idols that the people were worshiping instead of God. If we look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we We see that he repaired the temple. He cleaned it up and he consecrated it. He called the priests and the Levites that were to serve in the temple to clean up their personal lives so that they could become holy and be worthy to serve in the temple. And he restored temple worship for the people. All of these were pretty major and really good, possibly even great things to accomplish. But I feel it is significant that Hezekiah isn't referred to as good in Scripture, and that there is something important for us to see about calling someone good. Not long ago in our study of Mark, in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus is responding to the rich young man who called Jesus good teacher. In response, Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." If Jesus, the Son of God, is unwilling to be called good by another person, how can any man be called good in the same way? As humans, our problem with the use of the word good to describe another person is that we only have a limited understanding of goodness. If good is our focus, we are focused on the action when we should be focused on the reason behind the action. Yes, Hezekiah did some amazing things, but we need to see that his focus was first and foremost on the Lord and serving and following him. It was only because of this focus that anything that truly mattered was accomplished. You know, my daughter, she's home from college here for a few days, and the other day we were playing the game, Would You Rather? And she has some very creative Would You Rather questions that she comes up with. So this morning, my Would You Rather question for you is, would you rather be called good, or would you rather be called a faithful follower of Jesus? We will never be saved and make it into heaven because of the good things we do here on this earth. We have eternal hope when our desire is for the Lord first, when we seek to do right in his eyes, and when we trust in him and we hold fast to him. I'd like you to turn to your Bibles again, still in chapter 18, but I would like to read verses 13 through 16. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah wavers. Hezekiah sees a lot in the next 10 years of his rule in Judah. In year 4, he watched the king of Assyria take over the northern kingdom of Israel and carry off its people. 8 years after that, the new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sets his eyes on the kingdom of Judah and begins taking over cities there. Hezekiah decides to try and buy his way out of this jam, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, requires 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold as a payoff. Now, for those of you who want to know how much that is, I pulled out Google and did a little research, tried to make some conversions from talents to ounces. And did you know you can get gold and silver from Walmart? I didn't know, but using the value that Walmart puts on silver and gold, well, for whatever that's worth, it is approximately $8.2 million worth of silver and $51.9 million of gold. So that's a fairly substantial amount of money that was being asked. Hezekiah takes silver out of his own treasury and the temple treasury, and he also strips gold from the temple doors and the doorposts that just a few years earlier he had covered them with. We aren't told in this passage if Hezekiah was able to come up with enough money to pay off Sennacherib, but he does pay it with what he was able to scrape together. And despite this payment, Assyria presses forward to take over Jerusalem. After reading this passage, I feel we can see some self-sufficiency and pride in Hezekiah. When the threat of the Assyrians came to Hezekiah's doorstep, we don't read that he immediately seeks the Lord for deliverance and protection from Judah's enemy. He seems to take on the "I've got this" mentality. His response is to try to buy his way out of this threat by exploiting any silver and gold source possible and then paying off the Assyrian king to leave them alone. Regardless of what Hezekiah was able to pay, it's really not surprising that it didn't work. Evil really isn't something that can be bargained with. Assyria was a pagan, evil nation that was threatening God's chosen and protected people. And the only way to deal with evil is to seek the Lord and his guidance and protection, and not to try and take it on our own. Among other things, evil is greedy and is selfish, and it is never satisfied until it has conquered or destroyed everything in its path. And even then, it will look for more. When a payoff didn't work, Hezekiah next sits down with his military advisors to try and devise a plan B. If we look in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 4 through 6, we see them stopping up any water supply that would help the Assyrians, and then they do their best to strengthen themselves from a military perspective. It is encouraging, however, that we can see in verses 7 and 8 that Hezekiah encourages the people in the name of the Lord by telling them to be strong and courageous. And he reminds them that God is more powerful than any human army, and he will fight the battle for them. Can we hear ourselves in any part of this story? Can we see ourselves faced with trials of life, whether great or small, taking them on by ourselves? The line from the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus," comes to mind. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. God wants to be our first stop no matter what. No matter what we face in life, he wants to be our first stop. I, for one, can look at a long line of "I got this" moments that cause pain and worry. And I often wonder how things could have been different if I would have been still and let God be God and trusted him to work things out instead of trying to figure it out on my own. While we can't go back and change what has been done, we can learn from the past and from stories like Hezekiah, and we can do things differently next time. You know, nothing in life is wasted. I'd ask you now to turn over to chapter 20 of 2 Kings. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, Turn back, and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my sake, my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Isaiah said, Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover. So God miraculously saves his people from the Assyrians, and he goes to battle for them. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, and the king of Assyria departs. I thought in scripture it says he departs. I think it was probably more like he ran for his life. Sennacherib is then struck down by his own sons while worshiping his false god. God protected his people and struck down this evil king that had defied him. The story then takes an interesting turn, as not long after that we see King Hezekiah becoming sick to the point of death with a boil, or what we might call a nasty skin infection. God sends Isaiah the prophet to tell Hezekiah that he will die from this infection. It's interesting that God would be telling him that his time as king would be ending when he is still a relatively young 39 years old. Wasn't he a king that sought the Lord and did above and beyond what other kings did to turn his nation back to the Lord? Wasn't there more that he could accomplish for his people? It's also interesting that it would be a skin infection that he would die from. It wasn't like he was wounded in battle or that he would be dying from some other seemingly more honorable way. It was an unclean, nasty, possibly shameful, and depending on where it was, visible infection that would be his end. So let's take a little look at his prayer. Might be able to find a little bit more clarity. He turns his face to the wall. He weeps, and he asks the Lord to remember how he had walked in faithfulness and how he had sought the Lord with his whole heart and sought to do what was good in the Lord's sight. After Hezekiah's prayer and before Isaiah can get very far away from giving Hezekiah God's message about his death, God tells him to go back and tell Hezekiah that he will be healed and that he will live, and that God will add another 15 years to his life and to his reign. We need to be careful and not think that Hezekiah prayed to and pleaded with God to change his mind, and then God did it. We shouldn't think that way. We need to remember God's sovereignty and that he knows all things. We need to remember that God wants our whole hearts and our full obedience to him. He wants a close, trusting, loving relationship with his children, and he will cause the right events to happen in our lives and tell us what we need to hear to move his children towards him. After seeing his initial reaction to the threat of the Assyrians, I feel it's fair to say that Hezekiah needed a reminder that he needed God first, and that he needed some humbling from any pride that was growing within him. When Hezekiah prayed, it wasn't that God needed reminding of everything that Hezekiah had done, and it wasn't that God needed to be pleaded with to change his mind. God already knew it all, and in his sovereignty, already knew his plan for Hezekiah. Hezekiah needed to humbly pray these words before the Lord to remind himself of his past, faithfulness, and that he needed to return to the Lord. And I would love to say it worked, but unfortunately it didn't. He went on in his pride and his arrogance. He showed off everything he had to the nation of Babylon that came to actually congratulate him on getting better, I guess. But that nation of Babylon would actually be the nation that would end up taking over the kingdom of Judah. So with that, have any of us waned in our faithfulness to the Lord? Do we need to be reminded of our past faithfulness and pursuit of him so that we can return to it? Is the Lord speaking to us what we need to hear so that we will come to or return to him? Are there any circumstances that we are facing in life that the Lord has placed there to refocus us on him? So as I draw this message to a close this morning, I'd like to turn our attention back to this season. As we celebrate the ultimate gift of what God has done for us by sending his son Jesus to this earth. The Israelites and Hezekiah were under the old conditional covenant with God that required continued sacrifices for sin. Jesus was born into this world. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he gave up that life on the cross for each of us and our sins. He became the perfect, once and for all sacrifice for us, so that a new, unconditional covenant could be made. By Jesus giving up his life for us on the cross, and with him rising from the dead on the third day, each of our sins have been unconditionally paid for in advance. There is nothing we can do to earn or deserve his gift to us, and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves and earn our way into heaven. The gift of Jesus is simply there for us to accept and believe. As it says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you haven't accepted and believed this gift, my question is why? You truly have nothing meaningful to lose, but you have eternal life in heaven with our Lord and Savior to gain. So with that, I'd invite you to pray with me. So God, we once again thank you for this season, and we thank you so much for your amazing gift to us. And God, I pray for anybody here this morning or anybody who is listening that hasn't accepted the free gift from you. God, I pray that they would hear those words from Romans 10, verse 9, that they would confess you as Lord and Savior, accept your free gift, and come to you today. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would guide us, and that you would keep us near. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen.